We thank you, Lord, for all those who wrote and all those who copied. And we thank you for the Holy Spirit who preserved it. We thank you for the seed of God, the Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is hidden in every word in the book. And we thank you, Lord, that as we turn to you and look to the heavens, and as we open the book and read it, we find the Lord Jesus. We thank you that our lives have been changed and we have received mercy and our consciences have been cleansed and our motives made more pure, and you've directed us heavenward and set our hope above. We thank you, Lord, we are not the same, but you have given us your name and made us part of a heavenly family. We give thanks to God. And I pray, Lord, that this word that is so transforming, that is your life, is your word, that this would all the more enter into us today. You've said the word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword and able to judge between the thoughts and intentions of the heart, able to divide between soul and spirit. Let that word enter into every one of the believers of peace. Lord, we receive your word today. Holy Spirit, make it plain to us today. Give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Christ, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. When we concluded last Sunday, I prayed for you all that grace would be upon you. Do you remember that? The spirit of wisdom and revelation, that you might know him better. If you remind me, I'll pray it again today, but the Bible speaks very clearly of you and I being able to have grace from God by which we understand. And it's a very important grace. It makes a huge difference. And there are various places in the Bible that talk about it, but Ephesians 1 is an example. At an apostolic school a few years ago, one that we held down at Emu Park, late in the school, after one of the sessions, I mean, we had a dozen or 15 pastors there, and I felt led to pray that anointing, the anointing for revelation, the spirit of wisdom and revelation. For the word spirit, read anointing. The anointing for wisdom and revelation. I felt led to pray and release it over those people who were there. One of those pastors came back a year later and was at the next school. And he said, he just happened to be somebody who, every time he got a word from the Lord, every time he was reading his Bible or in prayer and he got a word from the Lord, he used to write it down. He'd always had that practice. He said that from the day I prayed that prayer, that is, prayed the anointing and released the anointing to them, the amount of words that he was receiving day by day or week by week from the Lord was 8 times more than before, because he had the books in which he recorded all these words. He had years of records. He said in the year since that prayer, he had 8 times the volume of information from the Lord, insight and revelation, than he had before. The anointing is real and the impartation is effective. So keep believing God. And Paul is very clear that this anointing is given so that you will know him better. So I can try and remember to pray this for you again today, but somebody remind me if I mess up, all right? Now, do you remember what our subject was last week? I've just got one eye on the clock here because I want to make a neat job of this in 30, 35 minutes before we get into prayers and have communion. Does anybody remember what our subject was last week? Well, a few remember. Covenant. And we spoke for a while about what the Bible calls the covenant of peace or the eternal covenant. And I said that these were references to the gospel. I mentioned all the different covenants in the Bible, but they fit together like hand in glove, and none of them stand alone without the gospel. All of them relate to it. And when the Lord first called Abraham and made covenant with him, it was very much a covenant that related to the gospel in Jesus Christ, which was to come later, the covenant God made with Abraham and the covenant God makes with us in the blood of his son, the Lord Jesus, fit together. It's all part and parcel of the whole. That is the eternal covenant. Now, this covenant has benefits and blessings. And on another Sunday, I'm hoping to find another Sunday soon where I can show you what the promises are, the kinds of promises that are made to you. That is, the benefits that are meant to come to you through this covenant. If you are in covenant with God, these benefits are meant to come to you. That's not quite our subject today. I hope to enlarge that, but I'm going to show you one passage to begin with in a minute. However, last Sunday, after I got through, and here in the fellowship time, and for a few days afterwards, whenever I bumped into someone from the church, I asked them a question. And the question was, oh, do you have a covenant with God? And mostly, I got the right answers. But someone, you know, when you're caught on the spur of the moment, you don't always have the right answer. And the first person I asked last Sunday said, oh no, I don't. But yeah, because they were thinking that, you know, thinking of something else probably. So I said to them, look, did Christ die for your sins? Oh, yes. And you've given your life to the Lord Jesus, and you're born again. Oh, yes, and you know the Lord. I said, well, you have a covenant with God. And the blood of the covenant is the blood that Jesus shed to give you what you've got. You are in covenant, you know. Anyway, the right answer is yes. Now, this is if you're a believer in our Lord Jesus, if you're properly in the faith, you know, if you've been cleansed from your sins, if your hope is set in heaven above, if your name is written above, listen, you know what the ultimate proof is? And I did mention this last Sunday. What is the ultimate proof that you have a covenant with God? Or that the covenant has been made effective toward you personally and that it includes you? What's the ultimate proof? Anybody know? You'll have to listen to last week's tape all over again. However, here it is. The ultimate proof that you have a covenant with God is that He gave you His Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God is what the Bible calls your guarantee. That's not a bad word. You all understand guarantee, don't you? We bought a fridge 5.5 years ago. We shan't mention the brand. But, you know, what do they come with? A 2-year warranty sometimes. But we paid an extra $80 and got this 5-year warranty thing. So it was a guarantee, right, of some kind. And about a month before the 5 years was up, man, This fridge started freezing the lettuce and stuff like that. And we just thought, oh, simple repair. Called the repair guy, but before they'd got there, the fridge seemed to be working pretty good again. So I thought, oh, no, let them check it out. So when they came, I apologized. I said, look, it's working fine now, but it was doing this. Guess what happened? We were given a brand new fridge, complete replacement. So that wasn't a bad guarantee, was it? It was just what we paid for the 5-year, you know. So anyway, so you know how a guarantee works? If the warrant is in place, the obligation is, then obligation's on somebody to make good for you what was said. And that's what happened with the fridge. Well, there happens to be a guarantee written up in the Bible, and it's given to you that while ever you have the Holy Spirit, you know, when you were born again, you were given the Spirit of grace, you were born again by the Spirit of God, that is your guarantee. Not only that, there's another piece of terminology in the Bible. It is your down payment. It's like a deposit guaranteeing that you're going to be given a whole lot more later. So you've got a down payment, which is a guarantee. And of course, what's all the other stuff? Well, much of that is for this life. There's much, much more in this life that's meant to come to you, but then a whole order of other things that are meant to come to you in eternity on the other side of the day of redemption. So, just to give you a little example of the kind of promises. Now, the promises I'm going to show you are from that book called Leviticus, of which you are now all experts because you've seen the What's in the Bible video, right? A couple of weeks ago. I missed that one because I was away. Now, you're all experts in Leviticus. I'm going to take a little passage from Leviticus and show you. But I have to point something out to you. These particular promises were what was given to Israel under the covenant of law. What does that mean to us? If it was given to them under the covenant of law, does that apply to us when we're in the covenant of God's Son, What do you think the difference is? The difference is this. According to the New Testament, if you're in the eternal covenant of peace, the promises are even better. Better promises. But from a proper reading of the Bible, anything promised to Israel is not excluded. It's all included and it's improved and it's enlarged and a whole lot more added to it. So anything that was promised to Israel in the desert is included in the covenant you have plus more. So we're going to look, there are longer passages, but this is a reasonably brief passage in which we get some look at the scope of what is promised. So this is Leviticus 26, and we'll have to go verse by verse. We've got what? We're going to look at verses 3 to 13. Now, in this little passage, my Bible is all scribbled on. You can't see it, but it is. And I've had this scribble in here for some years. I identify three different kinds of things in the passage. First of all, there are four principles based on which the promises are made. Those four principles mean the people to whom it's promised had to walk in or remain in those four things. And then 18 things were promised just in these few verses. And this is not all the promises that are in the covenant. This is just a sample. And then there are four declarations with respect to what the Lord had done for them and would continue to do for them. So let's read the passage verse by verse. And here it is. So how are we going to do this? I read the first screen and then everybody else read the second screen that goes up, but you follow, all right? Now, just remember we are reading a sample of the kinds of promises that are made in the covenants. So he says, if you follow my decrees and are careful to obey my commands, I will send you rain in its season and the ground will yield its crops and the trees their fruit. Your threshing will continue until grape harvest, and the grape harvest will continue until planting, and you will eat all the food you want and live in safety in the land. Now, pause for a minute. What's being promised really is a great deal of prosperity and abundance. This is an agricultural society, so it's describing huge prosperity, continuing harvest, which means continuing income, plenty of food, huge abundance of all your needs being met, but a tax on one else and live in safety in your land. Okay, next passage, everybody with a loud voice, you read. Okay, so there's a lot of peace, a lot of safety, a lot of protection, victory in spiritual warfare. Now, of course, this was an agricultural society and it was a militant kind of day in which your enemies were really out there with swords and spears. We live in a different day, different culture, where we're much concerned about victory in the spirit realm, but the promises all apply. All right, next screen. I will look on you with favor and make you fruitful and increase your numbers, and I will keep my covenant with you. You will still be eating last year's harvest when you'll have to move it out to make room for the new. I will put my dwelling place among you, and I will not abhor you. This is pretty good. He's now promising he'll live amongst them. And then the final screen, last two verses, and you can all read. Now, a quick summary of the passage. I count 18 promises that were made, but he ends by making four statements about what he has done for them, and the implication is he'll continue to do it. The four statements are these. He brought them out of Egypt. They would no longer be slaves. He broke the bars of their yoke and enabled them to walk with heads held high. Prior to making that statement, there's the 18 promises. However, I said the chapter begins with four principles, and I didn't put them all on the board. I'm just going to tell you what they are. There were four things he asked of them. That is, he said all of these things would happen for them. He would continue to do it, continue to do all these good things, as long as four things were in place. Now, here are the four things. Number one, no idolatry, no idols, no other gods, just be faithful to one God. Now, the same applies to you. No turning to other gods, no letting the love of your heart drift off. You remain faithful in your love of the Lord. That was number one. Number two, he said to them, observe my Sabbaths. The way we would read that is, we must remain in Christ. Christ is our Sabbath. The New Testament is very clear. Christ is our Sabbath. So it's another way of saying, remain in Christ. And these are actually the words of Jesus. Jesus said, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish. You know, you notice how much, I said before, the promises are better promises. Our promises are so good, and it includes this statement from Jesus, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. The extent to which we can broaden our vision or enlarge our prayers is unlimited. You are able to go anywhere you have faith to go. Anyway, that was the second, observe my Sabbaths, which means maintain your rest, your place in the Lord Jesus, and keep listening to him. Number three, he said to them, have reverence for my sanctuary. The way we would read that for ourselves is that reverence and respect and humility in the Lord and remaining in holy fear, submission, and all of that is a huge part of walking in the kind of grace that brings the fulfillment of all these promises into our lives. And the fourth one was this. If you follow my decrees and are careful to obey my commands. Now, fellas, if we could put that passage up again, the first of the Leviticus 26. Yeah, this. When we did that reading together a few minutes ago, this is the first screen that went up. What I want you to look at now is the opening sentence. If you follow my decrees and are careful to obey my commands, I will. And then he gives them these 18 promises. So what do you think we could say that makes the covenant really effective as far as us receiving everything that's been promised? Remember, we have better promises. Remember, we can ask whatever you wish. I've looked all through the scriptures, and this call to listen to God and obey him is consistent in every covenant, or it's implied in some of them, because there's not many words in some of them. But in the gospel, that is all through the New Testament, just as much as in the covenant of works, just as much under the gospel as it was under the law of Moses, is this requirement of the Lord for us to listen to him and walk with him and obey him. Do what he says. Do you remember Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey me? Do you remember Jesus said that? That's in the gospels. Now, fortunately, in the gospel, we are given such power by the Holy Spirit, it is actually a straightforward matter to obey God. And not only that, but the Apostle John makes it simple. He says, listen carefully to this. He says, his commands are not burdensome. And he tells us then what the commands are. In fact, Jesus said something similar when he said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. It is not hard to be a Christian, and it is not hard to obey God when you love him and your heart is in it. You find you've got the Holy Spirit, and step by step, he enables you and makes it easy, but he does require that you listen and walk with God and obey him. Now, what do you think the initial obedience is? The Apostle John tells us and makes it very clear. He said, his commands are not burdensome, And this is what he has commanded, that we believe in the name of the one he sent and that we love the brethren. That's the stepping off point. Love one another and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. This opens up the way to the path of life. Anyway, I showed you this passage because I wanted you to see the breadth of the kind of promises that are given to us under these holy covenants. Now, do you remember ever reading in the scripture a phrase that referred to his called, chosen, and faithful followers? Anybody ever remember that phrase? It occurs one place in the Bible. It's in the book of Revelation. Later in the book of Revelation, it refers to those who are his called, chosen, and faithful. There's something I want to say about this today. This is today's point, today's lesson. That word chosen, you've got three words there, called, chosen, and faithful. That word chosen refers to the covenant. If you are his chosen follower, you are in covenant with God through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to show you a little bit about how this applies in the few minutes we have. So we go to Genesis 18 and look first of all at this example concerning Abraham. See if you can see the key word. Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him, for I have chosen him. The making of covenant with anybody is always God's choice. And I want to impress upon everyone here today that you are here and you know the Lord because he chose you. You are the chosen of God. And if you are the chosen of God, it means that this covenant has already been formed with you. We read on, "For I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him." Some people say, it's common in certain theological circles to say, that the covenant made with Abraham was unconditional. But actually, it was not unconditional. The conditions were implied. The same conditions that attach to the covenant of Abraham are the same conditions that attach to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's consistent all the way through. And the conditions that were implied are stated very clearly in this passage. Can you see them? The Lord here is declaring what his intent was, the reason he chose Abraham, and what he expected. Read it again. "I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him." If you get another translation, it will say, "I've chosen Abraham because he will command his children to obey me." Anyway, chosen because he will direct his children and his household to keep the way of the Lord by doing what's right and just. And look at the application the Lord makes of this. So that the Lord will bring about for Abraham. See, this is conditional. Abraham is to teach his children. None of that, his household after him means the generations that come afterwards. By the way, according to the New Testament, according to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, you personally are a son or daughter of Abraham. That means you personally fit straight into the covenant of Abraham, which is actually the gospel. But notice it's conditional. You walk in the obedience that Abraham knew in his heart and which he taught his children, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him. So obedience, very important part of it, but the Lord knows somehow the Lord knows our hearts, and he chooses you because he knows that in the gracious choice, the Bible says at the time that you were chosen, at the time that you were called, you were God's enemy. There was no sign of obedience in you or love, but he chose you, set his love upon you, and your heart turned to him, and you learned love, and you learned faith, and then as a result of that, you learn obedience. So you actually then, man, your whole life just switched. It just turned around because of the grace that God gave you. This is what the gospel is. It transforms us completely. We who were enemies of God, who were lost, were in the world without hope and without God in the world, he takes hold of us, he brings us into something astounding, and now our hope is set in heaven. Total transformation. But somehow God knew. Somehow God knew that if he chose you, you would turn your heart to him. He knew that if he chose you, you would obey him. He knew in advance that Abraham would believe. He knew that Abraham's children would obey. And that's you I'm talking about. You are Abraham's offspring. And so the Lord will bring about for you what he has promised. You are chosen. Abraham was chosen. Let's take a look at Deuteronomy 7. Here are five verses that tell us something about the people of Israel. Now, do you remember Moses made a big speech? Come on, the what's in the Bible we had today, Deuteronomy, second law, repeating of the law. Moses makes a huge speech, and here's part of the speech. Moses had a lot to say, and it's actually beautiful reading, but in particular when you understand the context and all of that. So here's something that was said to them. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. Now, do you all remember from what's in the Bible what holy means? I've been away some of the weeks, but I've heard it three times in the last 5 or 6 weeks. Holy means set apart for God. So, you're a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen. See that word chosen again? This means they were brought into covenant. The word chosen indicates the covenant is in place. You are the Lord's. Chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you're more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. There's a little more here, I think. Yeah, we're going up to verse 10. Here it is, 8 and 9. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath. Now, what I want you to notice here is that word oath. You all see it there? It's a four-letter word, but one of the holy ones, a good four-letter word, right? Oath. He kept the oath he swore. You probably never heard of an oath before. But actually you have. You heard of covenant? We'll come back to that in a minute. The Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your ancestors. What ancestors are being referred to? Remember, this is the speech Moses is making to the second generation in the desert. What ancestors? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in particular. The oath he swore to Abraham and to Isaac and Jacob. So it's because of the oath he swore to your ancestors that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of the Pharaoh. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him. And look at it, look at it, look at it, look at it. We're not moving on until you get an eyeful of this. Keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. What did the Apostle John say? His commands are not burdensome, and his commands are these, that we believe in the name of the one he sent and that we love the brethren. That's the beginning point. Keep his commands. Love God, keep his commands. All right, there's another verse here. Look at this. But this is the corollary. This is the truth that goes hand in hand with the other, and you need to see it, and here it is written in black, literally black and white. But those who hate him, he will repay to their face by destruction. He will not be slow to repay to their face those who hate him. Covenant has huge, huge blessings attached and huge dangers when you hate the Lord or deny his word and his way, and when you trample the covenants under your feet. If you trample the covenants, you expose yourself very much to the wrath of God, because he has poured out so much in the blood of his son for you. You need to know that this is the truth. All right, let's consider that word oath for a minute. According to the New Testament, there are two things in which it's impossible for God to lie. Has anybody ever read that phrase in the Bible? Mystified faces, but some plenty of nodding ones too. Do you know where it's found? I was always fascinated by this. Always just love reading it. About to take you to a little window into my favorite book in the Bible. My favorite book in the Bible is the book of Hebrews. I would be happy if all I had to read the rest of my life was the book of Hebrews, over and over. I can remember being quoted as a little boy in church, and it's so thrilling. Anyway, here's this statement from Hebrews, which we'll put on the screen for you to have a look at. There it is, chapter 6. And when God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. This is just the first little bit, yeah. Well, there you've seen it anyway. He made a promise to Abraham, and he swore by himself in the making of the promise. So we jump a couple of verses and we go to this. Verse 17 and 18, take a look. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. Now you notice we come to this word oath again. Moses used the word oath a long time before the book of Hebrews was written. I mean, this book was written, Hebrews was written almost 2,000 years ago. And when did Moses make his speech? More than 3,000 years ago. So here we are. They both use this word oath concerning what God had to say to Abraham. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged. Just pause there for a minute. I've got another verse to show you that follows on from this in a moment. But there's an unanswered question here, perhaps. Can anybody see what the unanswered question is? We've talked about the oath. God confirmed it all by an oath. And then the writer says, and so that by two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie. Two? We thought he only mentioned one. Did he mention the other? Can anybody see the other? There are two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie. What might the other be? One's his oath. God takes an oath, swears by himself. What's the other thing God does? David's got it. Go back to the earlier statement. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised. And if you go to the preceding verse, it talks about the promises that were made to Abraham. This is what God does, and he does it to you. That God has not only made promises to you, he has made a covenant with you. The covenant is the oath by which he says he'll keep the promises. But according to the writer to the Hebrews, both of these things, God making you a promise and God forming a covenant by his oath, both of these things are meant to confirm. You're meant to so believe because it is impossible for God to lie, and he will never break his word. So the promises are pretty good. But remember, it's not just automatic. Because God promised it doesn't mean that everything he promised just automatically happens. Why? You've got to choose to walk in it. If you choose to walk in it, all these things begin to unfold just as the Lord said. You choose to walk in it. You choose to love the Lord. You choose to believe. You choose to love the saints. You choose to look to God. In other words, you've got a heart for God rather than love of the world. And that makes all the difference with respect to actually walking in all that he promised he would do. do. I said there was one more verse after this. Before we follow on, go back, stay back. 18. There it is. In the second last line there, there's a word I wanted you to make note of. It says, we who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged. Okay, what the author is saying is that God has set this covenant up with promises and swore it all by an oath, so that because we have things in which we know God is telling the truth and he will not change, we who have fled from our sins to the Lord have great hope. And we can, because the Lord has given us his oath and his promises, we can set our hope. See, we've fled to take hold of the hope before us. Now, let's see what it has to say about this hope in the next verse. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where our forerunner Jesus has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. There's a lot could be said about that, but we need to move on. This word chosen, we go to John chapter 15. Got a couple more examples to show you how this word applies to you as God's covenant people. The interesting passage, this one. It'll be in two halves on your screen. Take a look at this first half. If the world, this is Jesus speaking now. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have. What's he done? He's chosen you. He's made covenant with you. He's taken you out of the world. Not physically removed you, but he's changed you. You are not of the world any longer. You have a covenant with God. He says, I've chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Now look at what he says after that. Verse 20, 21. Remember what I told you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. Ask yourself the question, what position would you rather be in? Your heart filled with love of the world, and so the world has no fight to pick with you. Or set apart for the Lord Jesus, his chosen. You're now of a different spirit, but it means from time to time something in the world is not going to like what's in you. Which position would you rather be in? And this is why we must think very much in terms of righteousness and eternal outcomes, and in the end, whether we really do love the Lord Jesus. Colossians 3, just a couple more things Scripture has to say about God's chosen people that I wanted you to see clearly. Colossians 3, 12 and 14. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, stop for a minute. We thought, and we've been told by any number of people along the way, that Israel was God's chosen people. And that is exactly how the Old Testament uses the phrase, it is for Israel in the desert. And we ourselves read those scriptures this morning. What Moses had to say to Israel, you are God's holy people, chosen. And that phrase was truly and properly applied to Israel in a number of contexts. But when we come to the New Testament, what we discover is that this phrase, the identical phrase, is applied to everyone who is in Jesus Christ. How could this be? Does God have two groups of people and they're both called God's chosen people? Or is it only applied to Israel and not the church properly? I have to clarify this. I'll just take a moment on it. The covenant of works, or the covenant God made with Israel at Sinai, was never the permanent arrangement, nor the administration of natural Israel and Judaism, the permanent administration of the Word of God. It was a very important administration. Very important things were established and the scriptures preserved, but there came a time when, whilst the plan and purpose of God did not change, the administration of it changed. This is why Jesus said, you don't put the new wine in the old wineskin. It's why the old high priesthood was shut down and the whole Levitical priesthood destroyed 2,000 years ago, and a new priesthood was established. By the way, the new priesthood, where Jesus Christ is our great high priest, and every one of you a priest in that same order, every one of you, goes right back to Abraham. Do you know that when God made covenant with Abraham, that did not occur until Abraham met a fellow called Melchizedek, recognized him as the high priest of God Most High, to use the phrase in Genesis, and paid to Melchizedek the tithes and received from Melchizedek bread and wine and the blessing. After Abraham had submitted to Abraham as to Melchizedek as being over him in the Lord and receiving the blessing of Melchizedek as the high priest of God, God then made covenant with Abraham. That Melchizedek was a type of Christ, which is why in the New Testament it says that Christ is our new high priest in the order of Melchizedek. And so in the gospel, when we are no longer under the Levitical priesthood, but rather under Jesus Christ as our priest, this whole process of redemption history has come full circle and brought all the people of God right back to what it was that God first promised Abraham. In the process, he destroyed the Levitical priesthood. God, there came a day when he destroyed that priesthood, destroyed the temple, destroyed the sacrifices, because he was erasing the old administration from the world to establish the new administration. But this first went to the Jews. Jesus came and ministered only to Israel. He said, I've been sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And then the 12 apostles that he raised up went to the Jews. And then he raised other apostles who were to go to the Gentiles, but wherever they went, they preached to the Jews first. And so there was this long period of 40 years in which the gospel was proclaimed and proclaimed and proclaimed to every Jew under heaven. Every nation in the whole known world that had a synagogue received the gospel, to get as many Jews as would believe to take the step from the old administration to the new administration. In other words, to come into what was the fulfillment of the promises made to Abraham. In fact, Jesus made it very clear that he was here to fulfill the promises made to the patriarchs. And the apostles preached the same text. Jesus fulfilled the promises to the patriarchs. That is what the sacrifice of Jesus, the blood of Christ, the cross, the resurrection is all about. And so all the believing Jews were brought into the new covenant and released from the things that bound their ancestors, and they were made holy. And then, and this was the church, this was the new wineskin, this was the new administration, no longer called Judaism, now it is called the Way. That's what it was called initially, the Way. It was following Jesus. This was the body of Christ. They were called Christians later, which really means Christians, followers of Jesus. But all that initial church, the whole body, was initially Jewish. But eventually the truth had to hit, and it had to hit hard, that there was absolutely nothing offered to the Jews that was not offered to every single person in the world. So the gospel went out to all the Gentiles, so that all the Gentiles might also be brought into the house of God. But to understand this properly, you must see it as one continuous work of God. From the very beginning, from Abraham on, he is building one house. And all the people in that one house, whether they are Jew or Gentile, and whether it was in the days when it was called Israel, or in these days when it is more commonly called the Church of Jesus Christ, it is the same thing. This is not two different things. It's the same thing. And that's why in the Old Testament you see the phrase God's chosen people applied to Israel. But in the New Testament, you see that phrase applied repeatedly to the church of Jesus Christ. And it's not a switch. It's not one house rejected and another house in its place. It's one continuous work all the way through. Well, we're nearly done. If you can read with me the scriptures that pertain to what I have just said. So here you are. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, humility, gentleness, and so on. There's two. Look, we're going to go. This is 12:14. We're going to go to verse 17. There's something I want you to see. This passage. No. Back where you were. Not yet. This passage, which begins by calling to God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, and tells us how to live, is defined not in these three verses, 12, 13, 14, but we're about to have a look at 15, 16, and 17. It is the context, and you will see that in the three verses that follow this passage that refer to God's chosen people and tell God's chosen people how to live, the following three verses will define for you who God's chosen people are. Now, please take a look at 15, 16, and 17. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Does that sound like the church? Not Old Testament Israel as a separate body, but as one body brought into Christ. Since as members of, it even says it for us, it helps us as members of one body. Anybody called God's chosen people are members of one body. And you call to peace and be thankful. Okay, that's what, verse 15. Look at 16. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly. And where's 17? 17. Here it is. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Absolutely. The church of Jesus Christ is God's chosen people in the world today, but the church of Jesus Christ is not Gentile. And the church of Jesus Christ is not Jewish. Because the Bible says again and again and again, leans over backwards to make the point. What more could the apostles have done? What more could the Holy Spirit have written to make it so clear? In Christ, there is no Jew or Gentile. If a Jew comes into Christ, he's now not in Judaism. He is now in Christ. And all the scriptures apply, particularly those ones that says he is a new creation. He is a new man. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. This is the gospel, for Pete's sake. No Jews, but no Gentiles. It's a bit like that church I was in Belfast years ago, where they said their congregation was made up of people who were ex-Catholics and ex-Protestants. I smile at that, because when if you're not a Catholic, how can you be an ex-Protestant kind of, because we've always grown up in a world where you were one or the other, right? But they were serious, because this was in Belfast, where there's all that warring between Catholic and Protestant. They had a church full of people who were ex-Catholics and ex-Protestant. But this is what we're getting at in the gospel. In Christ, there is no Jew or Gentile. Please be very clear about this fact. We are, according to the scripture, and it repeats it and repeats it, we are one new man in Christ Jesus. So there are three kinds of people in this world. There are Jews, there are Gentiles, and there are those who are in Christ. Anyway, there's plenty of scripture to support all of that. I'm out of time, and I have to leave the fantastic parallel passage in Peter. I'll show you one phrase from it, because I probably don't want to leave you without this wealth. This is verse 9. Give me verse 9, if you would, of 1 Peter. Was it 1 Peter, 2 Peter? 1 Peter. I just don't have time to enlarge on the passage, and it would have been good had we done so, but please just look at this. This is addressed to the church of that day, which at its time in history was probably in population 50% of people who ethnically were Jewish and 50% of people who ethnically were Gentile, and they were now in the church of the Lord Jesus. And Peter says to them, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. Now, these four phrases had all been applied to Old Testament Israel, but they applied unashamedly, unapologetically to the New Testament church when Jews and Gentiles all come into Jesus Christ. We are God's chosen people. We are his royal priesthood, a holy nation. Now, this is very telling, because in the Old Testament, God had promised Israel that he would make them a nation of priests. But you know very well, if you're going to be really honest, you know very well that in Israel, only one tribe were priests, and the bulk of the people were not priests and were never priests. And the only time this promise ever became real was in the Christian church, where every single last person was a priest, is a priest, you're a priest. It's in the church of Jesus Christ that the promises made to Israel in the desert are fulfilled. And this is as clear as you get, saying to the church, you're a royal priesthood and a holy nation, and so on and so forth. So, and we know it's including the Gentiles because it's got this phrase at the end, once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. All wonderful and all amazing stuff. Thank God that everything he promised to Abraham, everything he promised the Jews, everything he promised the patriarchs, everything he promised to Israel in the desert, he has brought us all into. We are not excluded from the covenants of promise. The patriarchs are ours, the prophets are ours, the scriptures are ours, the covenants are ours. I thank God. Listen, you're his chosen people. Oh, we should be thankful. You're in covenant with God. And on another Sunday, probably not next Sunday because we have a visitor, on another Sunday we'll look more closely at what the promises are, what it is you might fruitfully believe for God to do for you and in your life. So you better pray with me now. What should we pray? I think we should thank the Lord that he has given us such good things in the Lord Jesus. He has blessed us. Are you not conscious of this blessing sitting upon you? You've been chosen. Your name has been written above. Your name is on his heart. He's promised he'll never forget you. He watches over you every day. He releases you from your bondage and causes you to walk with head held high. And these promises are so extensive that the more you listen to him, the more you walk with him, the more he will do for you everything that he's offered, everything that's been written into the covenants. But, you know, even when you're weak and stumbling and failing and faith is poor, he still holds you. Because he made covenant with you. He does not forget you, does not turn his back on you, does not lose track of you, has his eye upon you always. You're in a secure place. He's faithful to you. He remembers you because he made covenant with you. He chose you and he called you into his own. You are the family of God. In your heart, just give thanks to God. He's done such good things for you. He's made you so rich. Thank God. Thank the Lord. And in your prayers, day by day, please remember to thank the Lord for the holy covenant that he's made with you in the blood of his Son. And when you're battling anything, if you're battling an enemy, you know, some oppression, you got some struggle in the body, some struggle in the family, plead with God, you know, on your knees, on your face before God. Hands out before the Lord. Remind the Lord of the gracious provisions of his covenant. When you're battling with the enemy, stand and say, I have a covenant with God. You can say to the enemy, this far and no further. You'll win many battles. You should not assume that you'll be without battles. It's the battles that teach you, mature you, make you strong, make you wise. You're called to overcome and to sit with Jesus on his throne, but you won't overcome if you don't have a struggle. You can't be victorious if you didn't have a battle. The Lord will allow you to fight battles so that you can conquer. And something within you will change and grow, and he will lift you up. Therefore, rejoice in the battle. In other words, keep giving thanks to God. You have a covenant, he will bring you through. And Father, I thank you that all these things are true. And we can trust the Lord today. We can believe God today. We put our faith in the risen Christ today. We take this holy name of Jesus, we hold it to our hearts. We believe this name is over our lives. We believe that the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ was shed for us. We thank you, this is the blood of the covenant. The new covenant in the blood of the Lord Jesus. You have made that covenant with us because you called us to the gospel. You called us to bend the knee before the Lord Jesus and repent of our sins, and you forgave us and you included us in Christ. I thank you, we have been included. The love of God has been set upon us, and you've given us your Holy Spirit. Thank you for the Holy Spirit, the guarantee of more things to come, the down payment of heaven. We give thanks to God today. Father, I ask that you would strengthen every one of these believers. Breathe on them by the Holy Spirit today. Strengthen them in their faith. Strengthen them in their resolve. I ask you, Lord, that not one of these would be weak, not one lack courage. And I ask, too, that you'd open their eyes to see so that not one of them would lack vision. Everyone, put your faith in God right now for the spirit of revelation. Let your eyes be open. Lord Jesus, you breathed on your disciples and laid your hands on them, and you opened their minds to understand Scripture. And I pray over the people of God here today, and in the name of the Lord Jesus, I command their minds be open to understand Scripture. Lord, I'm asking, give them the spirit of understanding. Thank you for the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Christ. And I again bring that anointing afresh down upon this house today, and I place it upon the minds and the hearts of every person sitting here, including all the little children. And in Jesus' name, I release that anointing. The spirit of wisdom and revelation flood through this house, fill every heart. Lord, open the eyes of all your people to see and put deep understanding in the heart of this your people. Give us the power to understand Scripture. Lord, not in any legalistic way, but with the grace and the love of Jesus Christ. And so grant wisdom and knowledge and understanding and discernment and discretion to all the saints who are gathered here today. I bless them and thank you for them in Jesus' name. Thank you, Lord.